turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We are going to be looking at the last few verses there, beginning in verse 16 and following, and what is commonly known as the Great Commission. And I'd like to be sure that you take a moment and find that place there in your book, Bible, or perhaps you've got it right there on your handheld device in front of you. And as you're turning, let me ask you to pray with me right now. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and the privilege it is that we as a church family have to come together as one people united together because of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. We praise you for the Holy Spirit's ministry in our midst, who knits us together as one and who puts a spotlight on our dear Savior, to whom we give our affection. We bask in his love for us, and we return that love to him. And this gathering is part of that, so we can adore him in our praises. Father, we would ask that you would change us today. We want to be taught. We want to learn. But we more than that, we want to be changed. We want to be made different. And so, Father, we pray that our time in your word would help us to do that. We know it pleases you when your boys and girls, your sons and daughters, are together like we are right now. And so, God, be glorified in our gathering. And may we, Father God, be like children nestled at your feet, just waiting to receive from you, because you're so very good. You're so very good. We love you. We honor you. We welcome you. We praise you. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. So a few summers back, Krista and I and our two girls, Emily and Katie, were at Custer State Park in the western part of South Dakota, just a little bit south of Mount Rushmore, where we were spending some time. And it was a beautiful summer afternoon, and we decided to go to one of the pretty lakes there in the state park, and we were going to swim and lay on the beach and otherwise just have a restful, relaxing afternoon together. As we're getting settled there on the beach, I noticed that just down the way, about 50 or 60 yards, a crowd was gathered. There was approximately 30 to 40 people there on the shoreline, and they were quite boisterous. They were clapping and cheering, and you could hear them singing something, and of course you couldn't help but wonder what it was that they might be doing. And so, leaving the girls behind, I wandered over a little bit, and as I got closer and closer, I realized that out in the water, just yards off the shore, was a pastor. I'm assuming he's a pastor. You can always tell them, tell what they look like. There was a pastor out there, and he was dipping somebody into the water and bringing that person up, and everybody cheered and yelled and waved their hands and clapped. And then, lo and behold, another person came in the water, this time a woman, and he said some things to her, and he dipped her down in the water and brought her up, and everybody cheered. And it was quickly dawning on me, this is a baptism service for some church there, perhaps in the community. Well, I just stepped a little closer, and there were a number of people getting baptized, and wasn't too long, and I realized I'm part of the crowd, and I'm clapping, and I'm cheering, and I'm raising my fists and hands and singing the praise songs along with them. And I look back at my daughters, and they're just like, Dad. Baptism, it was such an incredible, incredible afternoon. I'll never forget that. It was something so beautiful for me just to witness these folk that have come in to the park there just to be baptized and to celebrate and to worship Jesus and to make a public proclamation that Jesus is Savior and Lord of life. And what a great, great day that was. We want to take a few minutes here today to talk about baptism. We want to talk about what it is and why it's important. And I really want to invite you to lean in and to listen carefully. I'd encourage you to take notes, whatever that looks like for you. You might write down some of the things I'm going to share. To set this up, we turn to the last few words recorded by Matthew of Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is pregnant with so much incredible wealth of information about the purposes of God and the beating heart of God for people. It is such a rich narrative of the life of Jesus. And the climactic chapter is chapter 28, where you see the resurrected Lord taking time with his disciples. And the implication we know from elsewhere is that shortly after this, he ascends into the heavens, at which place he is at the right hand of his Father interceding for the saints. His work is never done in that sense. He loves us so much. He's for his people, and he is in session right now with the Father on your behalf and on mine. What a great, great gift that is to us. Well, there in Matthew 28, in the very last few words, we see Matthew, the historian. He gives a couple of verses to describe what's going on setting up the scene, if you will. And then he brings in the words of Jesus. And I want to invite you just to pay attention to these. Now, verse 16, Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this is such a terrific passage. We could literally spend months plowing through just the pieces that we find in these words just read. We could spend quite a bit of time talking about this incredible privilege to be going for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel, for the good of people to hear the gospel. We can talk about what it is to go and to do that very thing. We could take time and we could talk about this beautiful, beautiful responsibility of discipling the nations, literally the ethnos. It's from that we get the word ethnicity. And in this, we see the beating heart of God for all peoples. We could talk about that quite a bit. We can talk about the power of teaching people to understand the commands of Jesus Christ, to understand his burdens, his purposes, his passions, to understand so that we can observe, obey, and honor, otherwise live out, walk out those things that he believes have value, that he knows are important. We can talk about that. We could take time and we could talk about this marvelous, complex, intriguing, sometimes unsettling thing presented to us here, this revelation of God presented to us about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are a Trinitarian people, we who follow Christ. We can talk about the implications of all of that here. We can talk about this tender, loving Jesus, whose very last words, as recorded by Matthew, "Let the disciples know that he is always going to be with them." Praise God for that. Praise God for that. We could talk about that. We can do all of that, and we could spend weeks on any one of these, many, many months on all of them. Each one could be its own sermon. Indeed, each one could be its own series. But what we want to do for our few moments here is zero in on what's in the middle there about baptism. We want to give special attention this hour to baptism. And what I'd like to do is share with you some observations from the text here, as well as from other scripture passages regarding baptism. And again, I'd encourage you to write these down. Here's the first observation I want to make. The first observation I want to make is that to be baptized is a directive from the Lord Jesus. It is a directive from the Lord Jesus. By directive, I mean it's a command. It is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a command from our Lord Jesus. It's a directive. Now, if we're wanting to be precise, the command that we see embedded there in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, the words of Jesus, the command that we see embedded there is specifically the command to make disciples. That is the actual primary verbal command of this whole passage right here. To make disciples. We are a disciple-making church. It is a burden for us to make disciples. That is to say, it's a joy. We feel burdened. We're impassioned about this. We define often disciple-making here as moving toward Jesus, taking others with us. It flows from among many places, from out of right here in Matthew 28, where we see this desire to be close to the Lord Jesus and that others join us, thus the go into all the world, the go among the nations dynamic here. Move toward Jesus, take others with. And so making disciples is key to the mission of every follower of Jesus Christ. It is a command to make disciples, but that's not all that Jesus says. He qualifies this a little bit, and he does so with two, what grammarians call participles, two participles. I refer to them as participles of means. And we see them, one is baptizing, and the other one is teaching. And their proximity to the primary verbal command to make disciples tells us that these participles have what's called imperatival thrust. And what that means is they themselves also work like commands. They work like commands as well. And so to make disciples looks like baptizing and teaching. The command to make disciples is fulfilled by baptizing, which therefore means it is a commanded responsibility, and by teaching, which is a commanded responsibility. And we are a teaching church. We are a people of the book. We teach here the Word of God. From the earliest age to the most seasoned age, everything in between, all across our campuses, we're about teaching the Word of God. And this is something we believe is a mandate from Jesus. It is the walking out of making disciples. And few, if any of us, would argue with that. Similarly, we are to baptize. Because those are paired together as those things which are mandated by Jesus. And in his final words, as recorded in Matthew, we see this passion or this burden of Jesus. What all could he tell us? What must he talk about? And here what he talks about is make disciples by teaching, but first he says by baptizing. By baptizing. So it's a directive. In effect, in short, I would say this. We are baptizing because Jesus commands us to do so. We are to be baptized because Jesus commands us to do so. So it's a directive from the Lord. Now, not only is it a directive from the Lord, but it is also for disciples of the Lord. It is for disciples of the Lord. To be baptized is for those who follow Jesus Christ, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are his disciples. So if you'll just bear with me here as we consider this, you see, it is for those who, by faith, have been made new because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and with his resurrection. It is for believers in Jesus, to use the language of the historian John from the Gospel of John in the early chapters or chapter 3. It is that we are born again. That we are born again. And so what we find is that those who are baptized are only baptized because they are born again, because they by faith have been made new as a response to and because of the work of Jesus Christ when he shed his blood at the cross and then rose from the dead after he had died. And to believe this, to take hold of this by faith, to understand that God provided Jesus for so great a salvation, and we respond to this by believing and taking hold of this provision, by trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. All right, this positions us to be his, and as his, then, we choose baptism. But it's not for those who are not his. It's not for those who are not believers. It's not for those who are not disciples. You may be spiritually hungry, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you are his disciple. The only way to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you be born again and trust him by faith because of his work at Calvary. Nothing else is acceptable. And only those who make that claim and for whom that is reality should be baptized. It is for disciples. Now, when we look in the Word of God, we see that there's a pattern, if you will, that unfolds. And let me just survey that very briefly with you. And so, for example, if you were to look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, here you have the Apostle Peter. Now, this is weeks after Jesus has said these things here in Matthew 28. So it's very fresh on Peter's mind. It is burning in his soul that this is what he must represent, the purposes of Jesus Christ. And so here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is standing up before a massive audience there in the city of Jerusalem, and he is proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And according to the biblical text, he culminates this proclamation in verse 38 with dual commands. One is repent, and the other one is be baptized. Again, it's a command, remember, it's a directive. Repent and be baptized. And it is interesting that Peter has the baptism following the repentance. The repentance being language that speaks to this life change, this exchange, if you will, giving up the old self and taking on the new self. By faith, letting Jesus Christ have his way with your soul so as to turn it from darkness to light and to redeem it with his blood, all right, through his work at the cross. So we see this repentance as this turning away from what is old and broken and sinful, turning to what is hopeful and purposeful and holy, and that is to Jesus. Doing so by faith so that you are made a new person. It is after that, then the command is to be baptized. And we see further in the book of Acts. So for example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. In Acts chapter 8, we see the people that are gathered. Let's see, right here in chapter 8, verse 12, we see the evangelist Philip with a group of people that are gathered, and he is sharing with them the good news, the gospel. And they respond, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news, that is the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So that's language for that life change. They have believed the gospel, the good news. They have taken hold of who Jesus Christ is. Then notice it says, they were baptized, both men and women. We go forward. You might look with me in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, what we see around verse 8 is a synagogue ruler named Crispus. Crispus is the leader of the local synagogue, the local Jewish center. This is in the city of Corinth. And it says here that Crispus had heard the gospel and he, quote, believed in the Lord together, verse 8 here, with his entire household. And then it says, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed. That is to say, they believed the gospel. And notice, it's following their expression of belief, what? They were baptized. And so even the patterns of the great story of redemption is that there is belief followed by baptism. You see, baptism is directed by Jesus, and baptism is for disciples of Jesus. It is for those who are believers. So you are a believer, and the way you testify to that is you are baptized. You choose baptism. So, by the way, before we go any further, I just have to take the opportunity. I can't help it. It's so appropriate. Here we are talking about believing, and in an audience like this, it would be foolish of me to assume that everybody understands what we're talking about here. It would be foolish for me to decide that just because you're here, that means you're a disciple. It may be you're here, as we said earlier, because you're spiritually hungry. Perhaps you've been going to church all your life, and well and good, but maybe you have not had your soul made new because of the work of Jesus. And so I want to just briefly share with you something, and I beg you to hear it. I beg you to hear what I'm about to say. It is necessary that every single one of us acknowledge that we are messy, broken, sinful people. I know I am. I guarantee you that. And you are as well. And we must admit this reality about ourselves. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. I have, you have. And we must acknowledge this. And having acknowledged this reality about ourselves, let me urge you and let me remind myself to then believe that Jesus is God's provision for our redemption, for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. His death on a cross paid in full the forgiveness of our sins. It paid for it. It bought it. His death on a cross satisfied his just demands. This is penal substitution. Satisfied his just demands there on the cross. So in our stead, Jesus took our punishment for us. This is necessary for us to grasp. Jesus Christ is God's provision that we might be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We must believe, you must believe that Jesus is God's provision, the only way, truth, and the life. He is God's provision for your salvation. We need to acknowledge our need as sinful people. We need to believe that Jesus is the solution, the answer to that need. And I urge you, call on this Jesus and ask him to be your Savior and Lord. Do so by faith. Confess him as your Savior and Lord. Do so by faith. The Bible tells us that if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. This is in the book of Romans chapter 10. Later in that same chapter, we read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I urge you, having recognized and acknowledged that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and having believed that Jesus is God's answer to that need, call on him, call on this Jesus. It might, that perhaps this prayer will give you the words to deal with that right now. Father, here I am as a sinful person, and I recognize this, and I've known this. The messiness of my life is no secret to me and to you. But I understand that to resolve this, you have sent your Son Jesus to be my Savior and Lord, and that his death on the cross purchased for me forgiveness of my sin and sets the stage for me to have a life of purpose and hope because I am now yours as I follow Christ. And so I confess that Jesus is my Savior. By faith, I just declare it so. This day, going forward, Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. And so I embrace him as such. I declare it to be so. I call on him. I acknowledge it. And I thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. So let that be your prayer. Let that be your prayer. To be baptized is to receive a command or a directive from Jesus. To be baptized is for the disciple of Jesus. Here's another observation. To be baptized is a declaration of our union with Jesus. It is a declaration of our union with the Lord Jesus. Some weeks back, here we are in a bigger picture going through the book of Ephesians as a church family. We've been doing this now for a few months, and we've got several more months to go, Lord willing. And just a few weeks ago, we were in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, in which we read about Jesus and our relationship to him. We read of Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the language that we used to describe that back those weeks ago was that we are plunged into a relationship with Jesus. And you might think of it as just diving headfirst into the Jesus pool, all right? And that's the language of plunging or baptizing. It's imagine a woman or a man going into the stream, into the river, into the pond, into the pool, whatever your body of water is, it comes to your mind. And it's metaphorical for diving into or plunging into the life with Jesus Christ. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Also, in our study in Ephesians, we took some time and gave attention to some words he gave to one of his proteges, the Apostle Paul's proteges, a man named Titus. And you may recall, just a week or two ago in Titus chapter 3, we read this a rich passage that God saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And with those words, we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit joyfully comes and washes us and cleanses us and sets us to be right. This is all part of the salvation experience. The work of Christ is, it purchases for us our salvation. The Holy Spirit comes and seals it by cleansing us and regenerating us. And the language of washing is used there. And it's an echo of baptism kind of language. Well, then we go to the book of Romans. And so let me ask you to look there with me. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and following. And when we turn to Romans, we see the Apostle Paul talk a little more in depth with us about our union with Christ Jesus, that we are united with him because of his work. And he uses baptism language again, and it's metaphorical. It's his way of trying to help us process what's going on. Here's what he says, verse 3 and following of Romans chapter 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, let me pause a moment and just offer a contextual detail. You see, in those days, the people of Jewish background certainly understood baptism as a purification responsibility. And so when they wanted to repent of their sins, confess their sins, often it was not uncommon for them to go to a pool of some kind, and they would step down into it. They would go down into it, and they would get under the water, and then they would come back up. And it was sort of their visual way of saying, "I am choosing to become clean. I'm letting go of the filth. I'm repenting. I'm coming clean before God," and so forth. So baptism, at least as an idea, was not uncommon to them. And the same can be said for people of other backgrounds as well. And here what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 6 is build on that imagery. Except instead of it being something that you just go do by yourself, it's something that is done in cahoots, if you will, with Jesus. And what he's saying is, Jesus died for you, and you died with him. And think of it this way, when Jesus nailed our sins to the cross, we identify with his death. We die with him, if you will. And the Apostle Paul is using baptism language, just like when we go down into the water, we have died with him. We go down into the water. But then he talks about rising with Christ. So we've died with Christ going down. Now we rise with Christ, and it's the imagery of coming up out of the water. And so when he's using baptism language, everybody knows, oh yeah, you mean like we die, like we go down into the water, and then we rise, we come up out of the water. And so with this language regarding the believer's union with Christ, the Apostle Paul puts forward this metaphor of baptism, and then this metaphor becomes for us the instigator for a visual that is the actual baptism experience that one can celebrate as a disciple of Jesus, where you wade into the water and you are let down into the water as if to remind everybody, I died with Christ. And then you are raised up out of the water as if to remind everybody, and I have risen with Christ. All right? And so this is the import of Romans 6 is our union with Jesus Christ, and the baptism language becomes then a table setter, if you will, for the actual physical baptism experience, which is symbolic of our union with Christ. And so baptism, we are to be baptized because of a directive from Jesus. We are to be baptized because we are disciples of Jesus, and we are to be baptized because it's a declaration of our union with Jesus. It is a proclamation to a watching world that we have died with Christ and we have risen with Christ. It is a proclamation, therefore, to a watching world, Christ has died and Christ has risen. And we're with him because he has invited us to be so. And we have chosen by faith to be so. So this is a declaration of our union with Christ. Now, we go further. Not only is it a directive from Jesus, and is it for disciples of Jesus, and is it a declaration of our union with Jesus, but it also allows a decisive moment with Jesus to celebrate and remember God's faithfulness and his work. A decisive moment with Jesus to celebrate and remember God's faithfulness and his work. There is a beautiful story in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and following. And you have this African political leader. You think of him as the Secretary of the Treasury for a great empire located in Ethiopia, ruled by an empress named Kandake. In fact, Kandake is not even her proper name. It's actually the title that she has, Kandake. And one of her cabinet members is this Ethiopian official, an African political leader. And he, lo and behold, according to the book of Acts, he's in Jerusalem, and now he's making his way back home to Ethiopia, back to Africa. Now, when we read it there in Acts 8, it's easy for us to picture this one guy in a chariot, and he's reading the Bible, and Philip, the evangelist, comes along and talks to him. But we have to also apply contextual reason. We have to understand he's not by himself in a chariot. He is the cabinet member for one of the greatest empires on the African continent. And so there's probably this big entourage of bodyguards and assistants, other officials. Imagine a line of chariots going, and somewhere in the midst of all of that is the bigger, more royal-looking chariot in which is sitting this man, and he's reading a copy of the book of Isaiah. We don't know where he got that scroll, but nonetheless, he's reading it. And under God's design, Philip, the evangelist, shows up alongside of him. What are you reading? And, oh, I'm reading Isaiah. And they get to talking, and the official, the African official, asks Philip about it. And Philip makes the case there in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 and following. Well, this is telling the story of Jesus. And the implication then is that the African official believes the gospel, believes in Jesus, because then he says to Philip, well, look, there's some water right there. What would keep me from being baptized right now? It's a beautiful moment. And sure enough, so Philip and the African official, they stop the big entourage, they get out, they go over, they get down in the water, Philip baptizes him. I died with Christ, I've risen with Christ. And interestingly, according to the text, instantly the Holy Spirit whisks Philip off to another assignment. Wow, that was interesting. I mean, you can imagine the Ethiopian official and all of his colleagues are like, where'd he go? But nonetheless, the bigger and more beautiful part is that according to the text, the African official takes off joyfully. And forever he can, that's like a nail in the wall on which he can hang his spiritual hat. On that day in front of these people, I proclaimed my union with Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a decisive moment to celebrate and remember what God has done in our lives. Let me offer one last word. If To be baptized is a directive of Jesus for disciples of Jesus, and it's a declaration of our union with him, and it's a decisive moment on which to hang our spiritual hat so we can witness forever the beginning of our public ministry as his disciples. The final word I want to give is this. It is a decision that I urge every disciple here to make if they have not already done so. To be baptized is a decision I urge you to make. If you've not already done so, I urge you to do it. Now's the time. Now's the time. It may be that you're thinking to yourself, well, years have passed since I became a follower of Christ, and it'd be a little awkward. Forget that. That's a lie from Satan. That's a lie. I urge you right now to decide to be baptized. Because it is a directive from our Lord. It is for disciples of our Lord. It is a declaration of our relationship with our Lord. It's a decisive celebration with our Lord. I urge you to make a decision to do so. As Pastor Paul told us here earlier, next weekend we're going to have a class offered during the 11 o'clock hour downstairs in the family center. And I urge you to stop in there. And in that forum, there's better space to ask those granular questions of, well, you know, I was baptized as an infant. What does that mean now if I choose to do this? Or tell me about the mode of it. What's it going to look like exactly? And so that's a safe place to wrestle with those and to hear a restatement of some of these theological principles. I urge you to do that. That's next weekend. A month after that, late in March 24th, we're going to have a baptism service here from our platform during our services. And I'm expecting a lot of us will participate because we understand now more fully the importance and necessity of it and the beauty of it. And what we're going to do is once you're baptized, you're going to come out here and stand. And then the person that follows you, once she's baptized, she's going to come out here and stand next to you and then on and on. And we're going to stand here, and we're going to be worshiping, and we're going to be celebrating. And then at some point, once everybody's done, we're going to have those who've been baptized right here, and then I'm going to make an invitation to our audience here and say, if you have somebody you love, somebody you know, a friend, life group member, family member, colleague, whatever, would you come stand up here with them? And we're going to have people streaming down from the pews, and they're going to gather right here. And we are going to celebrate something remarkable together as a church family. And it's going to be a raucous time, and God is going to smile. And I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready to be baptized or be ready to come down and stand with somebody you know and love. And we're going to celebrate Jesus together in a fashion that I think he deserves and is good for all of us. So, March 24th. Now, as I close, I was baptized on April the 15th, 1979 at Beaver Creek Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. I was 10 years old. It was Easter Sunday morning. I remember it like it was yesterday. And for that day forward in my life, that was the nail in the wall on which I hung my spiritual hat that said, on that day, I first made my public proclamation, and by God's grace, I've been seeking to do that every day since. I want March 24th to be that day for you. So set the date and be ready, and let us rejoice together. Our Heavenly Father, dismiss us now in the name of our Lord Jesus. May we have a strong sense of your presence as we depart. May we know of your unfailing love for us. May we walk in the power of the Spirit, always moving toward Jesus, taking others with us. And all God's people said, amen. Take care, friends. God bless all of you.